The last couple of weeks, we have had some special additions because one really small piece of paper, about like this, were three questions. And it took a while to answer some of those, but I think it's important to know a little bit about Bible translations and about which are good and which are not good. You can teach error through a translation, as we saw with the NIV. Also, you can, with comments in a text, cast doubt on a passage of Scripture which really does have considerable amount of evidence for its existence. So I think it's important to be somewhat aware of those particular issues. But the third question that was on that little slip of paper said this: define blasphemy. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? Is it possible to accidentally blaspheme, or is it only deliberate? Well, this is a question that is asked periodically, and I noted that probably I had dealt with this a few years ago, but I'm taking a little bit different approach. We're still bound by the text, and we pretty much have to go by what it says, but tried to include different information than the last time we covered this topic. According to Strong, blasphemy means vilification, especially against God. Blasphemy, evil speaking, railing, and he also adds slander and injurious speech. It is a compound word from blapto. Remember, we talked about that last week from Mark 16, verse 18, and the word that means hurt, that if they handled any deadly thing or drank any deadly thing, it would not hurt them. Well, this is the other time that the word is used in the New Testament. It's a word not often used, but it is used by the Lord in this passage. And also the word fame, which is transliterated as fame. Now, you might wonder, you look at that and you say, well, that looks like Femi. But you have to understand how Strong does things. The I sound in Greek is pronounced E. The E sound in Greek is pronounced A. And the A sound is pronounced ah. So if they use F or P-H-A-M-A, people are going to think that's fama. So they use a double E, and I don't know that that's the best way to do it, but that's what they chose to indicate an A sound. So it is fame. That's what the word literally means. Blas coming from blapto, and fame coming from fame. So that's what the word literally means, to hurt someone's fame, to slander their reputation. This is the idea, as in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 26. So that's what the word literally means, and that's what we're speaking about. Of course, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be to injure the reputation, the fame of the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the last question that was asked is no. You cannot accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It has to be intentional, and it must be an ongoing process. And those are two things to keep in mind. It has to be intentional, and it is an ongoing thing. It's not something you would maybe inadvertently say carelessly. It's an attitude. It's a way of life to continually be denying the Holy Spirit and to continually be trying to hurt his fame, his reputation. Now, Since that was mentioned about accidental, let me mention this. What you can do unthinkingly is take the Lord's name in vain, as in engaging in some of the OMG type of expressions, and that's just another way of using the Lord's name in vain. I hope you don't text people with that, because that's not an actual calling upon God. It is not calling upon His majesty, describing His greatness and power. It is totally frivolous. And therefore, that is an example, and may not be intentional, but that is an example of taking the Lord's name in vain. You're not calling on Him in any meaningful way. It's just used as a throwaway word. It has no real meaning. And so that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. And we do need to be careful about that. Using the name of God or using the name Lord in an unintentional, frivolous way is something we should make every effort to avoid. But now let's consider what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, we have to consider the text. In Matthew 12, 22 through 24, which was read just a few moments ago, the Pharisees spoke against Jesus. But what had Jesus done? Well, He had healed a demon-possessed man who had been made blind and mute. Some were appropriately impressed, but some, and thinking correctly, let me finish that thought, that Jesus is the Son of David, but some were thinking otherwise. The Pharisees spoke against Jesus and spoke against the Holy Spirit, attributing what He did to the power of Beelzebub. Now, think about that. Here Jesus had done a marvelous work by casting out this demon, and He is immediately accused of being in league with the devil and acting by the power of Beelzebub. Now, Jesus logically refutes what they said. We read the first one, the first answer, the logical answer to what they said to show logically where they are wrong. And that was by pointing out a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But Jesus goes on in verses 25 through 29 and makes some further logical arguments. Well, that's not the focus of what we're focusing on, but you are welcome to look at those arguments that He makes. And then He makes comments that relate to the question for this evening. Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 30. After He gets done making a logical case against this bogus charge that He is doing this by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You are either with Jesus or you are against Him. You cannot compromise. You can't be a Christian Muslim. You know, there are some people who are trying to combine both elements of both religions to try to have some sort of amalgamated product when they get done. But you cannot be a Christian and a Muslim, because Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you are a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the very thing we ask people to confess before we baptize them for the forgiveness of their sins. But a Muslim cannot believe that. A Muslim cannot accept that. And this is a fundamental tenet of Christianity. You can't give that up and still be a Christian. So there is no room for compromise. On some things, you know, if one person likes peach and another one likes gray, I don't know what's between that, but you might find some other color that you can both agree on, and that's a compromise, okay? I really wanted this, but I'm willing to settle for that. But you can't do that with truth. Truth is what it is. You can't say, I'm going to take this part out of it, because it wouldn't be truth any longer. So you cannot be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. You can't be a Christian evolutionist, because evolution denies fundamental Bible truths that are well attested of things happening in the beginning. In the beginning. Those things cannot be given up in order to support a theory with no evidence. Now, you can be a Christian and a scientist, because there's no contradiction there. Evolution is not true science. Evolution is theory. Evolution is unproved and unprovable. So you can't hold on to something like that and then try to be a Christian. You cannot split your affections between the church and the world. Remember how we have emphasized this as we've been studying through John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Remember, the world is going to hate you. You can't be a class A, number one citizen of the world, and also at the same time be a believer in Jesus Christ and the principles he taught. Why? Because they conflict. And we've shown how they've conflict. And we've shown the contempt the world has for spiritual principles. That's not just something that occurred in time past, such as in Noah's day or Lot's day. That's something that's occurring right now. And so you cannot be both. As Jesus says, you are either with me or against me. That's where you have to take a stand. Now, the sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit involves what? A rejection of the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that the Bible teaches we must believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But of course, what's the proof? What's the evidence? It's the miracles that the Holy Spirit worked and confirmed that Jesus is who he said he was. It confirms that the apostles saw him resurrected from the dead, and that the doctrine they were teaching was from God. This is the evidence. So if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you seek to do harm to his fame, and he does have fame for working and supplying the power for these miracles, then what have you done? You've taken away the only evidence that there is to convince people of the truth. And that's why it cannot be forgiven. You are rejecting the only evidence there is for all that the Bible teaches. Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which is a name often used for Satan. In other words, the divine and wonderful miracles that Jesus did, they ascribed to Satan. They rejected both the message of Jesus and the power which proved him to be the Son of God. And when you reject the evidence, you have rejected Christ. Anyone who persists in this sin cannot be forgiven. That's the point Jesus is making. If you persist in that sin of rejecting the evidence, you cannot be forgiven. It shall not be given prior to Pentecost. It shall not be forgiven any time during the Christian era. Because this is it. God has established and proved things over the centuries, but this is the final thing, to bear witness of Christ. And so there is nothing else. There's no further proof. There's no further evidence. It's all been done. It's all been confirmed. Remember, we saw that from Mark 16 last week also. Let's just read it. And you'll find the word confirm here and also in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Last verse of the Gospel of Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Why should people believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? That's the reason. And again, as we've already mentioned, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. What do we find there? Well, let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, we as Christians must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by through angels, and this would be in the Old Testament, proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other passages in the Bible, we have the comparison of the old with the new. The old is the law of sin and death. The new is life. And so the old had its limitations. It was divine and it accomplished what God wanted done, but it wasn't the final covenant, which this is in Christ. So how shall we escape? In other words, since we have something so far greater than they had in the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there again, the Spirit provided the evidence. If we reject that evidence, how shall we be forgiven? We cannot. If we remain in unbelief because we reject evidence, then that is where we'll die, and that will cause us to be lost eternally. And that brings us to the next point. This is a sin with eternal consequences. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. But also he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Well, that makes it very clear. However, it may cause us to ask another question. It is a sin that anyone can commit. And by the way, this could be a Christian as well as a non-Christian. Obviously, an unbeliever is more likely to commit this, but what if a believer begins to doubt the authenticity of the Bible, the miracles recorded there, all the evidence, and go off in one of these other directions and start saying, well, you know, the Muslim religion is really cool, and Hinduism has some good stuff in it, and we're just all trying to please God, well, they're giving up then the proof. They may not know it, but they're giving up the evidence that sets Christianity apart from everything else. Buddhism doesn't have any miracles that established it. The Muslim religion doesn't have any miracles as evidence for it. Only Christianity does. And so if you start getting a little wobbly in the knees there due to political and spiritual correctness, then you're going to be wandering off away from the evidence, and you may find yourself against Christ in that event. Notice that Jesus says anyone and whoever. So that could even be a Christian in some circumstances if they are not careful. Just speaking against Christ can be forgiven. How do we know that? Well, Paul says so. And since Paul was one who at one time had spoken against Christ and now was the outstanding apostle of Jesus, he ought to know what he's talking about. Although I was formerly what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Not even falling away from Christianity is unpardonable if the person in all humility returns. Otherwise, what would be the point of Galatians 6:1? Brethren, restore those who are overtaken in a fault. Or James chapter 5, verses 19, if you restore a brother who is in error, you have saved a soul from death. So if these things were unpardonable, then we would have no meaning for these scriptures, but these scriptures mean precisely what they say. If someone had thought that Jesus was an imposter, and further, that his power did come from the devil, but he repented of it, could he be forgiven? Well, very likely we have just identified Paul, who was obviously forgiven. And yet, did he not reject the miracles at one time? And did he not reject Jesus as the Son of God at one time? But he changed his mind, and that's the thing. That's why we said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that is continuous. You have to continue to reject the evidence. And if that's the case, you are lost, and you shall have eternity away from God. But both elements are necessary then. Rejection of Christ and his miracles, along with persisting in that belief. You can't, you know, if you come back, things change. If you are persuaded, things change. But as long as you persist in that belief, you are lost. Paul changed his mind and later accepted the evidence. Notice that what Jesus spoke of immediately after this in Matthew chapter 12. Let's go back there. Matthew chapter 12. Let's notice verses 33 through 35. I think that's right where we left off. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the one bad and the fruit bad. For the tree bad and the fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So what this relates to in Matthew chapter 12 is the kind of heart that a person has. Saying what they said was bad as well as wrong. But The condition of the heart that prompted them to say these things was the real problem. They had been able to see sufficient evidence just previous even to this occasion. Jesus had healed the lame man just prior to this, Mark chapter 2 and verse 12. And at that point, people were just saying, nothing like this has ever been seen. But they got over that pretty quickly, didn't they? And started accusing him and speaking against him and blaspheming the Holy Spirit that provided the power for these miracles. This rejection of the evidence not only would leave a person unforgiven during Jesus' life, after he was raised from the dead, this attitude would be even worse. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit's endorsement of the apostles would likewise be rejected. Remember, we just read they went everywhere preaching the word, and the word was confirmed with signs following, and nevertheless, some still rejected Jesus. Well, let's remind ourselves of what the Spirit's work is. We just studied this recently. Number one is to bear witness of Christ. That's what he was doing with these miracles and signs and wonders. He was bearing witness of Christ. And he bore witness of the apostles of Christ in the same way. Second, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we talked about last Sunday morning. And third, to invite everyone to partake of the mercies of the Lord, as the Bible closes with that invitation from Revelation 22 and verse 17. How does the Spirit accomplish these things? Then it was through the spoken word confirmed by miracles. Today it is through the written word which the Holy Spirit inspired and made sure was recorded for us, which contains an account of the miracles which confirmed the spoken word. And, you know, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is alive and powerful. It still contains the evidence. And John records how that his gospel contained the miracles so that people, when they read, could believe what they had read. This living, active word of life is the means by which the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ, convicts the world, and invites men to salvation. Now, I know that there are some people who like to say, I know that God is because of what the Holy Spirit does to me. Really? And how would anybody else believe that? That's, you're talking about a subjective experience that, you know, nobody else is in your skin, nobody else is in your mind. So how would they know that what you're saying is true? People are all the time giving subjective evidence which has no validity. That's just what one individual says. However, the Holy Spirit bears witness and convicts the world and invites men to salvation. And it's been recorded. We have the objective testimony of valid witnesses. People that are always trying to give themselves as evidence have missed the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to give the evidence, and it was given through the miracles that were accomplished and were recorded for all of us to read and profit from. Therefore, the one who continually rejects the word of the Holy Spirit likewise renders himself incapable of receiving mercy. So again, this is a matter of the heart which refuses to accept evidence. And let's see what a few things say about the heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How much evidence does a person need? How much evidence does a person need to believe that God is and that he is all powerful? Wouldn't you think 10 plagues in Egypt would be sufficient? Wouldn't you think crossing the Red Sea on dry ground would be sufficient? And yet their hearts were hardened and they died in the wilderness. God became angry with them. They did not act responsibly to the evidence that was provided. We have evidence too that is recorded in the New Testament. And if we fail to react responsibly to that, we shall be lost also. In cases where people become that hardened, it's still possible for them to come back, but it's not likely. Second, Proverbs 28:14, it becomes a way of life for many people. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14, we read, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. There are two choices there as to how you can live. With reverence toward God, accepting the truth, believing the evidence supplied by the Holy Spirit, or you can reject it, in which case the results are not good. Let's go to number three, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And remember that some of these are dealing, like Hebrews 3 and so forth, are dealing with believers, with God's people. So again, take heed lest you think you stand when you're actually falling. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We have seen the rise in the last 15 or 20 years of some men who were once counted as extremely faithful, but now their consciences have been seared with a hot iron, and they are teaching the doctrines of demons, not the doctrine of Christ. It's sad to behold, but that is what has happened to some men. We need to be careful. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, some are even past feeling. There's no way to reach them. They've gone too far. You can't bring them back. They are past feeling. And then also 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, they cannot cease from sin. Even if they try, they can't do it. They can't succeed. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then, rejects the evidence, rejects the proof, rejects the miracles which the Holy Spirit provided and recorded for our benefit. And this is something that continues to occur on a regular basis. You know, think of some of those people who have gone into eternity, like Christopher Hitchens, who wrote Against God, and some of the others who are well known who are constantly fighting against God. There is no hope as long as they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit for their salvation. So that is what people oftentimes refer to as the unpardonable sin. But we should not be anywhere near there if we are studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, applying the Word of God to our lives. We should not be in that category. But we need to take heed, because many have done exactly that. And we want to be sure that we are not among them. This evening, if unbelief is something that appeals to you, rethink that, please, because you cannot be saved in that condition. But if you have obeyed the gospel, if you have repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, realize that unbelief can still have some kind of an appeal to you and lead you off in a direction in a way maybe that you're not even thinking about. So be careful not to follow that trail. If we can help you to become a child of God, if we can help you and show you what is wrong with unbelief and where the truth lies, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.